The book of Philippians, chapter 3, our text of scripture that we are searching through, is a marvelous passage where we've been looking at religion on one hand and yet true religion on the other. Paul is saying that there are all these things that I have that make me a step ahead of all the Judaizers that would say, do this and this and this and this, and then God will accept you. He says, I have done all these things and more. And our text of Scripture is pointing that out, and then we'll see what he's willing to give up in order to turn and trust Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would lead us today in our discussion. Help us to rejoice in what You provide for us in the Word. May we be faithful and thankful. May we be obedient to the call of the Gospel. Father, I pray that we will be able to discern our days because of what You give to us in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, growing up, I remember talking to people who were members of various types of churches and witnessing to them and hearing, you know, well, how do you think you get to heaven? And you talk to an Episcopalian and they'd say a few things. Or you talk to a Methodist and they'd say a few things. Or a Jewish person and you're, you know, something nebulous or something just about being, you know, part of the family. And you get this perspective after a while that people think they're covered by what their parents gave them, their religion. And very rarely do people leave their religious families and the religious background. It's a very unusual thing. Yet that's exactly what Paul is telling us he's doing. Real gospel truth transforms you, as opposed to what you received or what have gotten from someone else. Paul talks about all those things, and I mean, this was a wealth of religiosity, a wealth of religion. You look at what Paul is talking about here, and he has arrived at the pinnacle of religious virtue. And I've told you before, if you got to know Paul, you would have thought of him as a great friend because he was dependable. He would never let you down. My brother was able to be a part of some conversation this last week with Al Mohler and the founders or the foundation of Southern Seminary. And they had this opportunity of just sitting down and talking, you know, and sharing. And Al shares a little bit of his advice and wisdom that he's gotten through the years, of things that he's observed in the previous since the previous year. He shared a few things about Islam. I'll have to share them with you maybe tonight or something with what he said, because it is an interesting perspective. But one of the things that stood out and is more apropos to where we are in the text of Scripture today is that he shared concerning some kids he knew growing up, some people he got to know. He's talking to a Catholic young man, and the young man was talking about how religious he was, and they were friends. There was a Jewish guy and a Catholic guy, and he said the Jewish guy ended up really being atheist. That's really where he was. It was just, he was Jewish by virtue of his nationality, you know, his background, his history, his pedigree. The Catholic guy, he said, great guy. And he said they were good friends, and they would share and discuss in the school they were going to. They would just talk about different things. And he said this young Catholic guy came back after a weekend. He said, well, I lost my virginity. And Al listened to him for a little bit, and he says, well, you're religious. Why would you do that? Well, he said, you know, it's taken care of. All I had to do was go to the priest, and he gave me certain things I had to do. I had to take care of somebody's lawn, and had to say certain things that were rituals. And and that's now taken care of, and I'm okay now. And for the first time, Al Mohler says, I understood that religiosity isn't everything. I mean, here's this gap between what you're supposed to believe and what you do. And how do you do that? So religion isn't everything. You can be a good religious person. And that's exactly where Paul was. He was meeting all of the requirements of the religion. And yet there was something wrong within. There was something absent, something missing. As laudable and as punctilious as he was, as particular as he was about his religious observance, there was something missing. And he's going to tell us what he did in his understanding of this, of his situation, of his circumstance. Well, you can't read this text of Scripture without going back to the book of Acts. If you will, turn back to the book of Acts and look one more time at this marvelous passage, Acts chapter 9, where Paul comes to know the Lord as Savior. Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was so religious. He was so locked into what he believed was the truth. He was so locked into all these things that he had this desire to stamp out this heresy as he saw it. Well, he could not have been stamping out the heresy without seeing something different than what he had. And the Lord will refer to that. He will refer to the idea that there was something empty within Paul, or Saul as he was known then. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul thought he was stamping out a heresy. But what the Lord is saying here is, this is something I feel. This is something I know about my own when they suffer. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? That's the beginning of the conversion of Paul, or Saul as he was known then. He recognized that there was a master that he was not serving. Who are you, Lord? Something was missing. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is that which drives an animal, poking the animal to go in the direction it's supposed to go. It's that which prods. Something was prodding Paul. And he was kicking against that thing, which was God was working upon his heart already. He knew there was something missing. Who are you, Lord, was the reality. He did not know the Lord of salvation. He was religious, very religious. He was very punctilious in his religion and in his observance of it. He was a good guy. And as laudable as that was, there was something empty within him. Why are you kicking against the goads of your conscience? You know something's not right, Saul. How did God know that? Because that's part of what God does. He makes us uncomfortable with our sin when he's bringing us to himself. Why are you kicking against the goads? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now remember, around him are his people who are following him. They hear this voice. They hear a noise. They see that he's on the ground. They don't understand what's going on, but Saul does. Saul knows who this is. Knows that he's more powerful than Saul is. Knows that he must be accountable. Knows that he's the real deal, as opposed to what Saul's life has been. The Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, nothing, neither ate nor drank. And of course, you know the rest of the story as Ananias comes and speaks with him. And as the Lord prepares him to be that disciple to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, Paul has been religious to the point of being a good guy. And religious to the point of wanting to do right. And stamp out that which he saw as a threat to what was right. So he took upon himself this obligation, and he had this great pedigree, this great background, this great baggage, this great cargo, so to speak, of what was his religion. When you come to Philippians chapter 3, you see that he was blameless. You need to understand that no one could call him to account. No human being could say, Paul, you have missed the boat. You've done this wrong. You're fulfilling everything that you're supposed to, Paul. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me? He's about ready to tell us this first point. He is surrendering his self-righteousness. Verses 7 and 8. And then the second point of the message is, he would take the righteousness of Christ. He's surrendering his own self-righteousness, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, this loss and gain thing is here. It's the idea of gain, that which is my profit, that which is what I have, this is what I've gathered. This is my treasure. This is my cargo. This is what I want. This is what I've maintained. This is what I've grasped. This is what I've gathered around me. This is what I can count on. This is everything I have. It's a ledger book statement. It's what I have to my account. It's all my good work. It's everything I've good that's good. Everything I've gathered that's good. Everything that's on my account that God's got to take notice and say, I like that. I approve that. It's what I would count upon. It's almost like you're coming to the end of your career and you say, now, what have I gathered? Am I able to retire? What do I have that I have in store? It's like the coach who says, okay, I'm coming to this game. How do I approach this game with what I've got? How do I use my resources? How do I husband what I have? It's the idea of somebody who's strategizing. These things that I counted as gain, these things that I counted as mine, accomplishments, I have counted them but a loss. I've actually taken this ledger book with this great long list of things that I have, and I've begun to put it aside and recounted it as something different. It's what's a deficit. It's what's kept me back. It's what's kept me from my goal. It's kept me from what I want to accomplish. I'm trying to think about how do I identify or apply this, and it's a difficult thing to help us gather the sense of what it means. You know, there are some who would think of this, Paul is coming to, say, a chess game. You know how some people in a chess game might have a strategy in mind, and here they've got the game lined up, and they've got the pieces all in place, and they're ready to go, and they're looking at this chess game, and they know what they want to do. And, you know, it's always amazed me is there's some people who know what, if you move here, they know what their move has got to be. I hate playing against people like that, right? Because they know more than you do. There was a chess game one time. I was playing a guy who is a very successful businessman. This is one of my favorite stories because it tells you a good thing about me. Anyway, I think. Playing against this guy, he's a good, successful businessman, has done very, very well for himself in life. And this is one of these just get-together picnic things. He's a member of my church. We start playing chess. We get to this point where the next move, he's in trouble. And I think he saw it. And he wouldn't finish the game. It was so cool. It was so much fun to play. Now, I don't know if I can still play chess anymore. And I don't know how good chess players you are. I don't know if we'd ever want to play chess. Now that I don't want to play chess again, with that being the last game, right? But anyway, chess games, you know, you look at your part, your pieces, and you're trying to maneuver them around, and you're trying to figure out what they're like, who's going to win. My dad had this chess computer game that was years and years ago. When you first get these, you know, when computers first started coming out, it was a Texas Instruments chess game. And you play this machine. Well, you're not going to win if you're not a good chess player against the machine. But you could change the machine around. So my brother and I would fiddle with this thing, and we'd set up our team with nothing but queens and a king stuck in the back. And so you'd have them all right up against the other chess player, you know, the Texas Instruments, and we would win. You know? But I don't know. That just tells you a little bit about childhood, right? Chess, you're looking at your game pieces, and you're looking at how you want to move them, and you're trying to plan your move. Some people who are pretty smart will give up something so they can win the game. They'll turn aside and they'll drop off their queen and lose their queen if they know they can get your king. That's their view of gain and loss. You know, they'll give up this so that I can grab this, and then therefore I will prevail. That's not how Paul's looking at this word. Another illustration might be a better illustration. Let's say, you're a captain of a ship, a sailing ship, and it's a military ship, and you're out to get that ship. You have to conquer that ship or capture that ship ahead of you. And you know that ship ahead of you has more on it than you can possibly ever have. The riches and the resources are more valuable to you than what you've got. What you have is slowing you down. What you have is not going to allow you to capture that ship that's way out there ahead of you. And so what you do is, as any good captain would do, you begin to lighten your load of your ship. You start tossing the things that really are slowing you down. They're deficits. They're things holding you back. You toss them overboard so that you can catch that ship up there, because what's on that ship is much more of value than what you have. It's not the idea of just winning a game. It's the idea of taking that which is really what you thought was good, and now you recognize it as a deficit. And you jettison every last bit of it, because there's something that is a great gain ahead of you. There's an excellence ahead of you. Something that will replace absolutely every bit of your own self-righteousness. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He says, but what things were, I thought, super abundantly good? What things I thought were to my benefit and to my betterment, and what would help me attain and me survive and make my plans and be good in God's sight. These things I have to toss overboard. They're a loss. They are so much loss that they have no value any longer in my sight. They are of rubbish, as he said in verse 8. Indeed, I also count all these things loss, damage, literally debit, but it's the idea of damage, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that which is refuge, that which is to be thrown to the street for the dogs, that which is useless. I don't want to keep it with me. I have tossed it overboard because there is something of greater importance, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. You know, we don't think that way in our society. We think of, you know, capital gains, and we think of getting ahead, and think of gathering in, and think of preparing. And that's kind of the way we're supposed to normally think. We're supposed to be shepherding our resources. But there's something spiritually that we really need to be able to grasp. It would be akin to the idea of a young man with a great big IQ and able to do great things in business and the business world. And he says, no, wait a minute, I'm going to be a missionary for the knowledge of Christ. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to become somebody who will give my life for this purpose. And others would say, that's such a waste. That makes no sense. Why would somebody so full of promise turn aside and say, no, there's something else more important. This is how I will know the excellency of Jesus Christ better than I could possibly know Him, making great gain in the world's eyes. It's one of these kinds of texts, isn't it? You may be of a religious family and background where people say, no, here's what it is to know Christ. It's to follow this religion. It's to do these things this way. It's to be satisfied in your own righteousness. It's to have this long pedigree. You say, well, wait a minute. If I stay on this course, it begins to become such a burden and such a distraction, I'll never attain. This is a loss to me. Instead, I will pursue the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ alone. The family will look at you and say, well, I don't understand what you're doing. What happened to him? He was such a nice guy. What happened to her? She's so deluded. But you'll be like Paul saying, no, there is one thing I need to know. I need to know the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that probably for John and 80, there is some similarity in the thought here. Some could say, what and why would you do that? Why would you go thinking God's led you? Did you misread what His leading is? The importance of prayer for a church, for believers who know them? It's pray what we see here. So much can be thought of as gain in this world. But it isn't. When you compare how you can get to know the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you make decisions, brother and sister in Christ, based upon what would help you to know Christ better? Usually we don't. We make decisions based upon what seems good to me, what seems to make sense, what seems to make sense to all my friends or people around me, expectations. It takes something different for us to turn and say, Lord, what would help me get to know you better? And that's a brave prayer, isn't it? It's a brave prayer request to say, Lord, what would help me get to know you better? And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying here. My self-righteous religion was nothing but holding me back. It was slowing me down. It was in the way. When what Christ has for me is to know Him. And notice what he says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, who? My Lord. He began saying that way back on that road in Acts 9. Now this is perhaps 30 years later. He says, I have this relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and He is my Lord. He's my master. Master of my time, master of my talents, master of my treasure, master of my heart. He's my Lord. He said it 30 years before, and he continues to say it at this stage too. My Lord. He's never outgrown the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The significant thing in the Word of God, as we study the Apostle Paul, is he talks about, uses this terminology. He says, those in Christ. If we die in Christ, we're raised in Him. In Christ is a key. But how does in Christ work if He's not my Lord? My Lord is the key. Saving knowledge in Jesus Christ is where we will call Him Jesus Christ, the Lord of my life. There is that submission to Him. There is that yieldedness to Him. Things may not make sense that God may call upon and bring upon us today, but in eternity they do. That's where the gain is. That's where the treasure is to be laid up. That's where the reckoning is accomplished. That's where the rewards are handed out. That's where eternity is spent. This side of eternity is short. That side is pretty long. It's designed to be that way. Eternity is where the benefits are. That's where our life is. That's where our life is hidden with Christ and God. Therefore, believers, is Jesus your Lord? In everything. Are you asking Him to convert what you thought was gain into an understanding of that it really is a loss, and begin to realize the real gain is the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord? A lot of applications to this, aren't there? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not know Him as Lord. You may call Him the Lord. You may, out of reverence, call Him that or identify Him that way. But real lordship is something different. We'll begin to explore that next week. What is this lordship thing that Paul is talking about? But you need to come to a place where you say, well, if Jesus is really Lord, then He declares and He determines what I must do. If I must give up all my religiosity, all those things that I thought were so good, I'm a good person, then I will do that by God's grace because I need to know Him. There is that power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, knowing Him, verse 10, which is so important. Trust Jesus Christ as Savior today. Ask Him for forgiveness of sins. Claim Him as your Lord and Master. Submit to the commands of the Lord. Christians, when was the last time you decided what to do based upon getting to know Christ better? Make that a habit. Begin this week. get up tomorrow morning or finish your day today saying, Lord, what would you have me do? How can I do it in a better sense of excellence of getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Your decisions tomorrow, what is it you need to pray? What is it you need to do to ask God to help you know Him better? Let's take a few moments and pray, and I trust and ask you to worship the Lord in your prayer time, and then I'll close. Gracious Father, we so thank you for the privilege of knowing that you are able, that you exist, that you are faithful, that you are majestic, you are our Creator, you're the Master of all, that you are the Victor. Father, we thank you that you give to us your word to reveal yourself to us. I pray that you will give us that confidence in you, that we can trust you with all about us and everything that we hold dear. Father, may we live in that confidence, yielding to your claim of lordship. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be united as one as we seek to honor you in this community and around the globe. I pray for those who do not know Christ as Savior here this day. Please open their eyes to the need of coming to an understanding of who this Lord is of life. Father, I pray that you by your Spirit would plant life within them and draw them to yourself. For saints, I pray that we would live in light of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and purposefully go about making decisions that would allow us to get to know you better as you, before you call us home. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.